Man, all right. Well, they're in 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Started a brand new series last week. We find ourselves in chapter 2 this evening. And if you remember, last week, Hannah was barren, and she prayed to the Lord for a son. God gave her Samuel, and of course, now she is rejoicing. If you look at verse number 1 of 1 Samuel 2, it says this, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now go to Philippians chapter 4. Leave your place in 1 Samuel chapter 2 throughout the sermon. Philippians chapter number 4. You know, we see here Hannah, for years and years and years, she's been struggling with this issue. It's very, you know, raw to her emotionally, a very serious issue in her life. And God finally answered her prayer, blessed her with a son, and her response is prayer. You know what? That's always a pretty good response in the Christian life. Whether you're going through something positive, whether you're going through something negative, you know, that is the safe bet in our lives, is always to respond to situations with prayer. Look at Philippians chapter number 4, verse 6. It says, "Be careful for nothing." It's not talking about being cautious. It's talking about being full of care, being anxious. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication," notice these next two words, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You know, we ought not to forget to thank God in our lives. When we pray for something, we pray for something, and God finally blesses us with the thing we desired from God, you know, we better not forget to thank God for those things. And oftentimes, I feel like us as Christians, we're kind of like spoiled brat kids, where we ask for what we want, and we just run away and go on with our day. You know, kids should say thank you to their parents when their parents fulfill their request. And us as God's children, we should say thank you to God. We should bless the Lord's name when God is good to us. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Now, if you saw there in verse 1, she said, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." It's kind of a weird phrase that we wouldn't really say today. When I hear the word horn, I think of big-horned sheep. If you've ever been up north, there's these, you know, wild sheep that live in the wilderness, and they have these gigantic curled horns, and they just look like really powerful beasts. And I looked up the word horn in the dictionary, and this was one of the definitions. It says this, "A symbol of power or strength, as in the Bible." So it's actually one of the definitions, is how the Bible uses it, a symbol of power or strength, a source of strength. When she says, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord," what she's saying is that her strength comes from God. You know, she's doing well right now. She's being blessed right now. And she's recognizing that this isn't because I'm special. This isn't because I'm powerful. But rather, my strength or my horn is exalted in the Lord. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our rock." Go to Romans chapter number 9. Now, here is a great foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's saying, you know, there's no other rock like our rock, like our God. And why does she call God our rock? Well, look at Romans chapter 9, verse 33. It says this, "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Who is that stumbling stone? Who is that rock of offense? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far in both chapters of 1 Samuel, we've just seen the Lord Jesus Christ pictured a ton already. Why? Because contrary to what the dispensationalists like to teach, Jesus actually is the point of the whole Bible. And in the Old Testament, every single book of the Bible is pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, people were not saved by works. People were not saved by keeping the commandments or doing the sacrifices. Rather, they were saved by putting their trust in the Messiah to come. Now, of course, there were details that they didn't know about Jesus, but you can read the Old Testament and know there's going to be a Savior, there's going to be a Messiah, he's going to die for the people's sins, he's going to be resurrected. You know, the Old Testament does teach all those things. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, if you flip over a few pages, 1 Corinthians 10. Just in case you have any doubt of who this rock is talking about, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It says this, "And did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And you know, one of the definitions of rock in the Bible is simply just the Lord Jesus Christ. And what she's saying that neither is there any rock like our God. You know, there's no other religion that even compares to Christianity. I mean, have you ever tried to read the Book of Mormon before? I mean, it's just unbelievably obvious that it's not the Word of God, that it's not inspired. You know, raise your hand if you've ever tried to read some of the Quran before. Has anyone in here tried to do that? It's terrible. It's terrible. I mean, and it was written by an illiterate pedophile, so it kind of makes sense. And the type of people that believe in Islam are the type of people that love illiterate pedophiles, often cases. But, you know, there's no comparison to Christianity. When you put Hinduism, when you put Buddhism, when you put hedonism, when you put, you know, the religion of humanism, all of this compared to the Lord Jesus Christ is a complete joke. And anybody who actually loves truth will find the truth. All that seek will find. All that knock, it will be answered unto them. If you want to know the truth, you know where you'll arrive in your life. You'll arrive at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, in my life before I got saved, I was a person where I thought, hey, I want to know the truth. And I was seeking truth, and I was trying to watch videos online about truth. And you know, I found a documentary. I don't remember which one it was exactly, but I remember at the end, Pastor Jimenez gave the gospel presentation. I said, you know what? That's the truth. And I called upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because there's no other rock like our God. There's no other religion. There's no other prophet out there that even compares to Jesus Christ. And when you're exposed to that, when you have a sincere heart, when you want to know the truth, you're going to say, yep, I recognize this is the rock right here. This is the true God. Look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. She says this, talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Notice, there's nothing for us to boast in. You know, I'm sitting here talking about how Christianity is so much better than every other religion, and amen, it is. But you know what? It's not because of me. It's not because of us. It's not because of this church. It's not because of the new IFB. It's literally just because of God. That's why. And so, don't talk exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. It's not us that makes Christianity special. It's Christianity that makes us special. It's Jesus that makes us special. And you know, I hope and I pray, I sincerely pray this, that someday this church right here is a powerhouse of a church. Not just for our own honor or glory, but I want this church to have a big influence in Oklahoma. I want to reach a lot of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I sincerely pray to God that someday he will give us laborers to be a church like that, and that God will guide me and teach me how to be an effective leader so that we can do that together as a church. But look, no matter what happens to this church, whether we stay this size or whether we become a really big church, just realize that there's never any reason to be prideful, because any success that we have is only because of God. And you say, oh, well, you're diligently following all the principles in the Bible. Yeah, but they're not my principles. God gave them to me. He wrote it down in a book. You know, the generations have passed it down. God's preserved his word through the generations. I didn't do anything to receive the King James Bible. We didn't do anything to receive it. And so there's no reason for us to be prideful. There's no reason for us to have arrogance in our mouths. Look at verse 4. It says this, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. It's basically saying like, hey, these really strong people are failing epically, and these weak people are all of a sudden very strong. What's it teaching us? It's teaching us that, you know, having God's blessing is so much more important than being physically mighty. And, you know, I think a lot of churches, when they do get big, they kind of lose sight of this. You know, for a woman like Hannah, who's experienced affliction, who's experienced humility, who's had a need in her life that she's been praying and asking God for, and then seeing God fulfill that in her life, she recognizes, hey, that's not because of me, that's because of God. But oftentimes in our lives, or maybe in a church's life, everything's going really well, you're really successful, you have a lot of money, you have a big building, you have a big staff, you have everything going on, and you might think that it's because you're mighty. But, you know, let us never get that way, because God humbles the proud. If you decide to get prideful, that's when God's going to knock you down a notch. So, you know, if we want those things, if we want God to exalt us, if we want our horn to be exalted in the Lord, what we should do is stay humble and stay needy to the Lord. Continue to ask God for things. I'll read for you 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You know, this kind of makes me think about the new IFB in a sense. Because the new IFB, while it's growing, while it's getting bigger, you know, we're still a relatively small movement, a relatively small group of people. And, you know, we don't have the mega churches, and we don't have all the huge, giant facilities that a lot of these old independent fundamental Baptist churches have. You know, we don't have the Bible college money and all that stuff. And when I look at the old IFB, I think, like, you know, these guys, physically speaking, they're pretty mighty, aren't they? And you might look at us physically speaking, and you might say that we're a weak group, that we're a small group, that we meet in a storefront, and we don't have all the, you know, a ton of money and stuff like that. But, you know, the Bible says that God's chosen those things to confound the mighty. And isn't it funny how us little new IFB, just a few people, just a few pastors, you know, Pastor Anderson has reached so many millions of people just himself, to where he's reaching these people, and these guys are getting plugged into church, these people that he gets saved, and they're going to these mighty churches. They're going to these huge independent fundamental Baptist churches, being a blessing to them, and then oftentimes the old IFB will get mad at that. And they'll say, oh, what are these foolish, weak people coming in here that believe in the post-trib rapture? What are these foolish, weak people doing in here that, you know, don't believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people? It's like, well, you know, that's God using the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And so, you know, us as a movement, I hope that we continue to have a low view of ourselves and a humble view of ourselves so that God can continue to use us to have influence and use us to reach people, that we would never get like these old Mossback Deacon Independent Fundamental Baptists that just hit cruise control on their Christianity and just think, oh, our church is set, we're good to go. No, you should never be satisfied in that sense. Obviously, we should be content. You know, you should never be satisfied with, you know, oh, I'm done growing. We're done as a church trying to, you know, preach better sermons. We're done trying to reach more people. No, you should always be striving for more in that sense. Yeah. I'll keep reading. It says, and base things of this world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know who God wants to use? God wants to use someone that doesn't want to take the glory on themselves. He wants to use people that are going to say, hey, no flesh is going to glory in the presence of God. You want God to use you? Well, give God the glory in your life. And don't take it for yourself. That's a sure way for God to stop using you. Now, look at verse number 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So it's saying, you know, just like this mighty man, he's falling. This weak man is getting strong. This person that's really well-to-do financially, all of a sudden he's having to hire himself out just to eat bread. You have this barren woman, all of a sudden she's having 7 kids. You know, what this is teaching us is that God can change the circumstances in our life at any moment he wants to. You know, don't ever trust in men. Don't ever trust in princes. Don't ever trust in riches. Because God can change your circumstances at any moment for good or for bad. And oftentimes, you know, God changes our circumstances to test our faith. You look at a guy like Joseph in the Bible. He did his circumstances change fast. He went from being basically the favorite son of his father to being sold into slavery by his brothers to be in a prison at a super low point in his life. You know what? He was a man that was full of faith. He stayed loyal and true to God. He held fast his integrity. And then God changed his circumstances again. And he became the second in command of all of Egypt. And so Hannah is recognizing this, like, wow, you know, everything that I have comes from God. And God could give me more anytime he wants to. And God could take it all away anytime he wants to. You know, that's why the Bible says that we should walk circumspect. Meaning that we should live our lives purposefully, not just I'm struggling for the exact word, not being complacent with our lives. You know, a lot of Christians today are just complacent. They do the same things every day. They don't take their spiritual life seriously. But, you know, we should, because God can change our status in this life any time he wants to. I'll read for you Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, Hannah was a woman that sought the Lord first. And because she sought the Lord first, God did give her the requests of her heart. God did exalt her. And here we are in 2024, and we're reading the prayer of Hannah. I mean, that's pretty cool. That's a huge honor bestowed upon that woman. Why? Because she actually lived out this verse. She actually did seek first the kingdom of God. Look at verse 6. The Bible says, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." You know, this is another humbling thought. Not only can God just change your life circumstances at any time, God can literally just kill you at any moment. Every single breath you take is a gift given to you by God, and that could be taken away from you so fast it's not even funny. You know, you could be in a head-on collision out in traffic. You didn't even know what happened. You didn't even see it coming. And all of a sudden, it's lights out, and you either wake up in heaven, or if you're unsaved, you wake up in hell. You know, I saw a really terrible video the other day of this random act of violence where this psychotic guy just went to a gas station, just executed a random person here in Oklahoma. I mean, what a terrible thing that is. And what a sick world we're living in. And here's the thing. You just got to realize that as much as you want to prepare, as much as you want to train, as much as you want to carry firearms and medical gear, and I'm all for those things, I hope you do those things. You know, men, protect your family. But realize that you could die still at any time. You're not bulletproof. God can take you home at any moment. And so because of that, we should worry more about pleasing God than about all our physical preparations. And this applies to not just you, you know, as a person. We should take this same principle and apply this as a nation. You know, would to God as a nation, we weren't so worried about how many billions of dollars are we going to spend on the CIA this year and make sure we have all the right intelligence of our enemies. How many Lockheed Martin missiles are we going to purchase this year? How many drones? How many drone strikes is Obama going to make, right? No, rather than just how godly can we be as a nation? How much of the Bible can we implement? How much should we, of the Word of God, follow as a nation? That would give our nation safety. That would give our nation prosperity and tranquility. Look at verse 7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifted up. You know, again, this idea of God just changing your circumstances very quickly. When it comes to your finances, of course, there's an aspect of just diligence and hard work. And a lot of people that aren't even saved in this world today, they leverage the principles of the Bible and they're able to become rich by doing so. But there's also the aspect, as Christians here, of God's blessing. And sometimes maybe the person isn't the best with money. They don't really know how to handle finances the best, but they're a godly person and God just blesses them anyways. Or maybe God just knows that you could never be rich. You could never handle a lot of money. So it doesn't matter what you do or how hard you work, God just keeps you from becoming too wealthy. Because believe it or not, having a bunch of money is not always a blessing. A lot of times, more money, more problems. And, you know, if you're poor, you don't have to worry about if your wife actually loves you, because you know that she does, because she married you, not because of your money, married you for other reasons, all right? And, you know, look at verse 8, it says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." You know, spiritually speaking, God has made all of us rich. I mean, we have so many blessings, spiritually speaking, first and foremost being that of salvation. Just the fact that God gave us the gift of eternal life, and that no matter what our life is like here on earth, when we die, we spend eternity with God in heaven. You know, that's riches right there. And not only that, I mean, God's just given us so many great things to enjoy here on this earth. I mean, if you have a family, that's a great blessing from God. If you have a car, that's a blessing. If you have a home, that's a blessing. We have great, clean food that is available to us to eat. We have a lot of freedom and prosperity in this country. We have a lot of physical beauty to enjoy, sunshine, fresh air. You know, I get so sick and tired going out soul winning when you knock on someone's door and you ask them if they believe in hell, and they're like, "Oh, yeah, we're in hell right now." And it's like, no, because, you know, your children are too beautiful for this to be hell. And it's too beautiful weather outside right now for us to be in hell. And you know what? I just ate a nice steak, and that's too great for this to be in hell. And, you know, I had a great cup of coffee this morning, and that's not going to happen in hell. And no, God's just given us a great life here. And honestly, it doesn't matter where you live on earth. If you're saved, you are rich. But especially us here in America, especially us here in the heartland, I mean, this is a place that's blessed by God. This is a great place to be, and God has truly brought us up out of the dust. Look at verse 9. It says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness." And I love this last part. "For by strength shall no man prevail." You know, and this is just something that our carnal flesh wants to do, is to think that we have to be strong to make it in this life. We have to make the preparations. We have to rely on ourselves. But really, you should always balance that knowing that God can change our circumstances at any time, and that blessing and safety really comes from the Lord. Look at verse 10. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them." Then it says this, "The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Once again, who are we seeing in the book of 1 Samuel? The Lord Jesus Christ. You could stay there. I'll read for you Matthew 25, 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So here, Hannah is just praying to the Lord, but yet she's also giving us a foreshadowing of the millennial reign of Christ. And the Bible here is saying that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You know, someday there's going to be a physical kingdom that Jesus Christ rules and reigns in this earth. You know, don't let the preterists confuse you and say that everything in the Old Testament's already fulfilled. We've already had the millennial reign of Christ. No, that's actually coming in the future. And our status in that kingdom is based on how we live right now. Verse 11, it says this. Switching gears a little bit here, it says, "And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house," and it says, "and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." You know, I love this verse, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I love how the Bible is highlighting for us that a child is serving God. And today, a lot of Christians have the idea that Christianity is only for adults, or even some people like John MacArthur teach that salvation is only for adults. You know, John MacArthur says that salvation is an adult experience. I never heard that before. I found that out this weekend through Pastor Anderson's sermon. He says salvation's only for adults. But here, not only does the Bible not teach that, not only can children get saved, but children also can just serve God and minister before the Lord. So many churches today are excluding the youth. They have a separate program for the youth where they're not really seriously teaching them anything in the Bible. You know, I thank God that our church is family integrated. Why? Because we want our youth here to minister before the Lord. And as they grow and mature, to do more for God, not just put them in a timeout for 18 years and then expect them to be mature Christians when they move out of their home. It doesn't make any sense. But look at Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." And then the Bible kind of takes a sarcastic tone here. It says, "And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." The Bible's saying, yeah, you want to just rejoice in your youth and being young and just enjoy your youth and not care about the things of God. You go ahead and knock yourself out, but realize that you'll be judged for those things. You're not going to escape judgment for those things. Verse 10, it says this, "Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." And, you know, I like how Samuel didn't waste his childhood on a bunch of vain things. He didn't waste his childhood playing video games all night, every night, and then graduating from high school and, you know, thinking he's going to conquer the world when he's done nothing with his life, thinking he's ready to spiritually lead a wife after doing that for 18 years, thinking that he's ready to lead children. I mean, this is what a lot of the youth are doing today. They're graduating from high school, and they've spent their entire youth doing nothing but being vain and wasting their time. But look at Ecclesiastes 12, flip the page. What does God want for us? Well, look at verse 13. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, the Bible says that the whole duty of our lives is to fear God and keep his commandments. And teenagers today, they think that their whole duty in life is to make TikTok videos and to spend their whole life on social media and to just waste away their childhood and their youth. But I'm telling you, you're going to regret that if you live that type of a life. If you just spend your youth not focusing on the things of God, not caring about anything spiritual, you will live to regret that decision. You know, I got saved when I was about 16 years old, which is pretty young, but I wish that I had gotten saved younger. You know, I've read the Bible a certain amount of times now. I've gone soul winning for a certain amount of years right now, but how much more would I have done if I would have been saved even earlier in life? But I will tell you this. When I got saved as a teenager, I did not waste my teenage years. I will say that because when I got saved and when I was a teenager, I can say that I honestly loved reading my Bible and that I honestly loved going to church and I honestly loved soul winning and I honestly loved the preaching of God's word. You know, there was a time around 2017, I was attending what was at the time Verity Baptist Church, Vancouver, which is now Sure Foundation Baptist Church. And that church was filled with young people that were actually extremely zealous and extremely on fire for the things of God. And that was a great thing to be a part of. And I'll tell you, it breaks my heart and it makes me sad when I see teenagers and when I see young people where it's just so obvious that they don't care about the things of God, where it's just so obvious that their parents are dragging them to church. They don't want to go soul winning. They don't want to read the Bible. I'm just telling you, you know, it's better to fix this heart issue in your life now rather than getting older and just realizing that you wasted so much time and having that regret. You know, I'm glad to hear that Samuel did not waste his youth. And, you know, you can't teach someone to not be apathetic. You can't force someone to care about the things of God. I wish you could. But, you know, I wish I could just exhort young people, the children in this room, to just get your heart into Christianity now. And not wait until you've wallowed around in the pig pen for 5, 10, 15 years. Not, you know, go the course of this world where, you know, most women in this world, what they're doing is they're going to college. They're getting tons of debt. They're sleeping around. They're getting STDs. They're waiting to have children. And they wake up 30 years old realizing no one wants to marry them because they're used and dirty. And that's where a lot of people are at right now. What would be better is just as a youth, saying, I'm not going to go down that road, I'm going to serve God. You know, and a lot of men today, they grow up and they don't work hard at their job. They might go get the liberal arts degree and rack up hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt. And they do the same thing. They waste 4 years committing fornication, drinking alcohol, and they come out of college and they're just a complete loser. A complete brain-dead idiot. Why? Because they just decided, oh, I'm just going to walk in the ways of my heart, and whatever I want to do, I'm going to enjoy childhood and youth. But you know what? It's vanity. And everyone always regrets it. But you know what? Samuel, I guarantee you, didn't regret serving God from a child. I guarantee you, Timothy didn't regret serving God from a child. You want to know why young Timothy became a pastor? It's because he was serving God as a teenager, as a child. And so that's why he was able to do that. Look at verse number 12. Verse number 12 of 1 Samuel 2 says, now the sons of Eli, who is the priest, were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now flip back to 1 Samuel 1. It's one chapter back. Look at verse 3. It says, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, notice this, the priests of the Lord were there. So here we see that the sons of Eli were priests. But what's significant about them is not just the fact that they're priests, but the fact that they're priests who are reprobates, who are actually children of the devil. Now, I think there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this, the fact that Eli's sons were reprobates, is that just because you're godly and just because you're saved doesn't just automatically guarantee that your children will be saved. And it doesn't automatically guarantee that your children will be godly. You know, there is an aspect of free will when it comes to raising children. But that being said, because of this, it shouldn't cause you to just throw up your hands and give up. It should cause you to take your parenting very seriously and say, I'm going to make sure that I work really hard to set a good example, to read the Bible with my family, to pray with my family, to lead them spiritually, because it's not guaranteed that they'll get saved. And, you know, some good advice is get your children saved when they're very, very young. Because when children are young is when they're the most receptive to the gospel in their whole life, before they become corrupted by sin. And, you know, Another important lesson, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter 2, is that just because someone is in a position of spiritual leadership, it doesn't automatically just make them a good person. And, you know, we take this for granted in the new IFB, but, you know, I have family member and friends where they just, any preacher that pops up on the internet, they just think is a good person. And any preacher that pops up and says anything, they'll just immediately follow that person's advice. And that's a scary thought, because there's lots of false prophets. Why? Look at verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. You know, this church specifically has already seen this, because there was a guy named Bo Ballard who is a complete false prophet who's now teaching hardcore works that you have to repent of your sins to be saved. And yet, I guarantee you, you know, at the time that he was here, there was probably some people that were new in the Lord, growing in the Lord, and immature spiritually, and they probably thought that Bo Ballard was a good guy. But guess what? He never was a good guy. Right. It's not like he was once a good guy, and then, oops, he's a reprobate. No, he was a false teacher, crept in unawares. Yep. And so what you have to realize is, you know, just because you're going to the priest doesn't mean that person's safe. You know, I wish someone would tell the poor Catholics that are entrenched in that false religion that just because you're going to the priest doesn't mean that person's safe. You know, when it comes to false prophets, not only are they usually teaching damnable heresy, but they're also usually involved in disgusting sin and in just other forms of debauchery. Look at verse 2. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Pernicious just means harmful. So it means these false prophets are hurting people, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So notice, people will hate Christianity because of what false prophets say and do. And notice verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Notice they love money, they're not content, and because they're covetous, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And we'll see that in this story as well. Go back to 1 Samuel 2. Now it's going to kind of explain. So far we've just learned, hey, they're sons of Belial, they're unsaved, they're reprobates. But now it's going to kind of give us a narrative of what these people were doing. Look at verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh and to all the Israelites that came thither. And so far, there's nothing wrong with that custom. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament that let the honors that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the Apostle Paul explains that there's nothing wrong with a spiritual leader having his carnal needs taken care of and living of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with these priests eating food and being fed for the work that they do. But notice, they weren't supposed to like pick out the choice meats. They're supposed to just dip the hook in the cauldron. Whatever comes up is theirs. But where it starts going wrong is here in verse 15, it says this. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So notice, before the fat's burnt, they're wanting to consume this. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament in Leviticus 3 in the law. Leviticus chapter number 3. The Bible gives explicit, detailed instructions on how these sacrifices were supposed to take place. And church is not a free-for-all. The Old Testament tabernacle is not a free-for-all. God gave us specific instructions. Notice it says in verse 4, let's start in verse 4, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. Verse 5 is the important verse. And Aaron's sons, notice, shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to burn the fat. That's God's word. God specifically instructed, burn the fat. Well, look at verse 16 of 1 Samuel 2, and let's see what they were saying. What was the problem with what they were doing here? It says this, and if any man... So that's some person that's just going to the priest to do his service to God. Any man. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. So these people are coming up to the priest. They're saying, hey, whoa, the Bible says to burn the fat. You should burn the fat first, then take as much as you want. What are you guys doing? Notice what their response is. It says, nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force. And what this is a picture of is spiritual leadership just not caring about the Bible. And today, our country is full of churches where a man stands behind the pulpit, he's got a Bible open before him, but he does not care what it says. And here are these priests, they're spiritual leaders, they're doing the job of a priest, they're supposed to be burning the fat, but when they see Leviticus chapter number 3, you know what they say? Screw Leviticus chapter number 3. And today we have a lot of preachers that say, screw Leviticus chapter number 20. They say, screw 2 Peter chapter 2. Screw the book of Jude. And you say, well, that's crude how you're saying it. No, what's crude is just despising the word of God. That's what's crude. Amen. What's crude is calling yourself a priest and threatening to physically assault someone if they don't allow you to pervert the Bible. It should be the exact opposite. You should be afraid to be physically assaulted if you did pervert the Bible. Amen. You know, if someone stood behind this pulpit and started preaching work salvation, I would physically grab them and throw them out of the room. And any pastor or preacher that actually cared about the gospel would do the same thing. And these poor people are coming up to the priest and just being like, hey, why are you not burning this first? Can't you just burn it? And then, hey, we'll take care of you. We'll still tithe. You can still have a paycheck. You just can't pervert the Bible. You know, people today should worry less about, is the pastor getting paid? Is the preacher getting paid? And just worry more about if the person's preaching the word of God. Let's pay people to actually preach the truth. I mean, I would pay money for someone to preach Leviticus 20 in America. Our country should invest in that. But instead, people are paying money to Joel Osteen. People are paying money to Andy Stanley, who's bringing sodomites behind his pulpit. Look at verse 18. Verse 17, I'm sorry. This is why this is so important. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, obviously. But here's, you know, underline this phrase. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Just like 2 Peter says that because of false prophets, it's going to cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. When you have bad leaders, when you have unqualified leaders, when you have sons of Belial preaching the word of God, you know what it causes? It causes men to abhor the Lord, and it causes men to abhor the service of God. And so many people today in America have a bad attitude towards church, have a bad attitude towards pastors, not because Pastor Shelley or Pastor Anderson or Pastor Jimenez, but because they went to one of these guys type churches. They went to Hophni and Phineas Baptist Church. You know, they went to Sam Gipps Church. They went to Peter Ruckman's church. And you know, going to those type of churches will make you not like church. I'll be honest with you. When I was a child, I went to church very few times. Probably I can count on one hand the amount of times I went to church. But I remember one time I went to this rock and roll fun center, and I don't know what they believed. I was a little kid. I just remember I thought it was so faggoty because the music was just super feminine, and it was the swinging and the swaying, and everyone had their hands up doing this. And even as a child, I was just like, this is so weird. Like, I don't like this. You know what I mean? And in my mind, I thought, like, I don't really like church. But it's not that I didn't like the Bible. It's not that I didn't like preaching. I hadn't been exposed to that yet. I just didn't like seeing men swinging and swaying in church. Thought it was freaking weird. You know, and normal Americans think that stuff is weird. You know, those churches are full of single divorced women because it's catered towards emotion. It's not full of hair-legged men. Look at verse 18. It says this, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. Notice again, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. So again, he's serving God as a child. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. You know, a quick note here. I really love how Hannah is a present mother that's investing in her child's spiritual walk. You know, she cares about her son serving God. She's a present mother. And in verse 20, it says, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So notice, Hannah went from being completely barren to, including Samuel, having 6 children. And what an amazing triumphant story that is. And again, it just goes to show that God is wanting and willing to bless people that put him first. Hannah was a woman that put God first. And it's not that God wants to keep blessings from us or God doesn't want to give us the thing, the desires of our heart. But oftentimes the reason we don't have those things is because we're not putting the Lord first. Not always, but oftentimes that is the case. And so if you want something from God, you know, don't just seek that thing. Seek God first and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Look at verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that are assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So notice, not only were they involved with this weird thing with the sacrifice, but they're also just committing fornication or who knows, perhaps adultery. Who knows if these men or if these women that they were with were married. Just rampant adultery, rampant fornication, and says that his father knew of it. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." You know, here, Eli's being very weak. You know, saying no good report is the understatement of the year. It's like, your sons are perverting the service of God. They're causing people to hate the service of God, hate church. They're committing fornication at church. They're committing adultery at church, which is a sin worthy of death. And your response is, well, it's not a good thing I heard of you. I mean, what if, and I hope, you know, your kids don't go to public school, but what if they did, and you got a report card that said, or you got a phone call, well, you know, your son or daughter's in trouble. What's going on? Well, it's not really a good report. It's like, what'd they do? Well, they're just committing fornication openly in the classroom. It's like, that's a little more than no good report. Like, that's insane. That's a huge sin. And these guys just laying with women at the door of the tabernacle, that's not just no good report. That merits a much bigger reaction from him. Look at verse 25. It says, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." So Eli's a weak leader here, and his sons don't respond to his correction because his correction's super weak, and obviously he must have just been a weak leader when it came to his children. But, you know, where was Eli's heart in this situation? Go to 1 Samuel 2. Just skip down a few verses to verse 29. Because today, there's the same problem in America where a lot of parents don't want to correct their children. And a lot of people think spanking your children is abuse or wrong. But we desperately need parents in America to correct their children today. Look at verse 29. The Bible gives an insight into Eli's heart, why he was this way. Verse 29. "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation." And notice this. "And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You know, what was Eli's problem here was that he was honoring his children above God. Now, this is very common in human nature for people to be partial, to be favored towards their children. That's a natural feeling, but it becomes a problem when you honor your children above God. You know what this makes me think of is nepotism. Now, if you don't know what this is the definition of nepotism. Patronage bestowed or favoritism shown on the basis of familial relationship, as in business and politics. Now, usually when people talk about nepotism, it's in the context of business or politics. You know, the mayor hires his son as a secretary in the office or whatever. Or, you know, you have a plumbing company called Johnson & Sons, which, honestly, I don't even care about that. But I think also, nepotism is a serious problem in a lot of churches today. And there could be spiritual nepotism that goes on. And I'm just going to say this. I think it is a very bad idea for fathers to ordain their children into the ministry. I just think it's a really bad idea. And let me give you a list of some pastors that were ordained by their dad or they took over after their dad. Joel Osteen, Tyler Baker, Franklin Graham, Ann Graham, Jesse Jackson, Jack Scop, he was the son-in-law of Jack Hiles, Martin Luther King Jr., do you know that? That person who's burning in hell right now for denying the virgin birth, for denying a lot of things in the Bible, he was ordained by his dad. Bishop John Francis. Now, I didn't know who this guy was, but here's his quote. I found a quote of his online. He says, "In 1985, my father, Bishop T.G. Francis, ordained me as an evangelist, and in 1988, the pastor of the famous Pentecostal Firstborn Church of the Living God, 71 White Lion Street. I became the youngest pastor in the UK at the age of 22. Well, I wonder why you became the youngest pastor. Maybe because your dad ordained you. And you know, that's not impressive to anyone. I'm looking at that and I'm horrified by that, because I'm thinking very few people in this world would ever be qualified to be a pastor at age 22. But it also just happened to be the guy that was ordained by his dad. No, that's not the case. And the fact that you're a Pentecostal tells me, yeah, definitely not qualified. I know that for a fact. Now, here's the thing. I'm not giving you these lists of men to say anyone who's ever ordained by their father is automatically a really bad person. I know of a saved pastor that was ordained by his father. Now, even though he's saved, I would not recommend that people go to his church. Don't really like the guy personally. But he was ordained by his father. But that's not to say, like I said, that you're automatically a bad person. You know, everyone has some sort of preference to their children. That's natural. But here's what I think. This is honestly why I'm mostly against dads ordaining their sons. Because I think it's detrimental to the preacher that's getting ordained himself. Because if you get ordained by your dad, let's say you are a qualified man of God. You sincerely love God. You have a good heart. You want to serve God. You want the office of a bishop. And let's say you sincerely are qualified for it. Here's the problem with being ordained by your dad, is that for your entire life in ministry, you're going to have a big question mark over your head. And why do that to yourself? If you really are qualified, you really can do the job, you really can get ordained by some man of God, why do that to yourself and get ordained by your dad, to where everyone's going to have this question mark hanging over your head to say, well, was this guy actually qualified, or was he just put through because of dad? And it doesn't really matter how great of a person you are. You could be a very spiritual, good person, and you could still be a little impartial towards your children. Why? Because that's just human nature. And so, you know, it's just safer to go get ordained somewhere else. And, you know, let me say this too. There's nothing wrong with training your child. There's nothing wrong with giving your child advice on how to go into the ministry or how to run a church or be a pastor. I think that's great. But when it comes to getting training, I think you should get training and sent out by someone that's not your relative, because it kind of proves it to yourself and it kind of proves it to everyone else. Now, there's this funny quote I found. It says this, and it's from the perspective of a pastor. It says, "I know you may say I'm biased, but truthfully, I know no one as capable and competent as my son. I see so much potential in him. Why can't others see that it makes eminent sense to make him the Sunday school superintendent and the treasurer and the greeter, and the song leader, and our weekly bulletin editor, and the speaker selector, and the purchasing agent, and the cafeteria manager, and the thermostat administrator. And yes, someday, looking into my crystal ball, on my knees before God, I can see him being the lead pastor here, if such a thing exists. Having said that, I find it really quite sickening when some parents think their son or their daughter is the cat's meow. They're always trying to promote their own family members. It's just so blatantly obvious. But as for our boy, I think we could all agree that it's not nepotism or favoritism on my part. He's plainly just got the goods. We can't hold him back just because he's my son. That would be tantamount to reverse discrimination." Now, what's this little joke illustrating? It's just illustrating our human nature, that we're not the best people to judge our family, our wife's character, our husband's character, our children's character. You know, we love them so much that we often overlook a lot of problems and don't really give them the best leadership that they need oftentimes, or the best correction that they need oftentimes. And so, like, this pastor, from his perspective, he's saying, yeah, I mean, my son should literally run every single thing in the church because obviously he's the greatest. But you people, man, you think so highly of your son, but I see all their problems. You know, and that's just a common attitude, but I think it's great to have children serving in the ministry, and if you have children that want to be song leaders, great, that's wonderful. But when it comes to the office of a bishop, you know, the most important office that exists, that shouldn't be taken lightly. And if you can't get ordained by someone that's not your father, That's a problem. That's a problem. And so, you know, I think it's a really bad idea. Now, what if someone does it? If someone does it, you know, while I'm against it, once it's done, I'm going to treat that man of God like any other man of God. And I'm going to respect him for holding the office of a bishop. And if that ever happens in the future, I hope you do the same. Someone is ordained by their dad, respect that man of God, follow that man of God. He still holds the title of a bishop. But I'm just saying before then, yeah, I would be against it. After then, let's give them the respect that they deserve there. Verse 26 of 1 Samuel 2 says, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor, both with the Lord and also with men." For sake of time, I'll just mention quickly, you know, in the New Testament, it says the same thing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You know, here is a good picture of replacement theology. And here the house of Eli could represent the Jews, but the Jews lightly esteemed God, didn't esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God said, you know what? I'm done with this house. I'm going to find me a new house. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give to Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day shall they die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." And you know, I'll close on this. Here, God's saying, Eli, I'm going to replace you. I'm going to replace your house. And you know what? I'm going to literally kill your sons. And the lesson we should learn from that is that there is a God that judges in the earth. And oftentimes, the wicked, you read Psalms like Psalm 37, Psalm 73, and we could have this attitude like, how long, O Lord, is it going to be until you judge these wicked people? And we know that all these reprobates someday will spend eternity in hell. But you know what? Sometimes God judges them in this earth as well. And you know, if I know for a fact someone's a reprobate, someone's a false prophet causing people to hate the God of the Bible, I have no problem in just praying for those people to die early myself. And God did that, and God is not sinful or wicked. When he does that, that's righteous judgment. And it was righteous for God to literally kill Hophni and Phinehas. And it should make us realize, wow, there is a God that judges in the earth. And that applies to the wicked. You know who else that applies to? It applies to us. And so if we're going to do the service of God, especially if you want any type of leadership in church, you want to be a soul-winning leader, you want to be a song leader, you want to be a preacher, you maybe want to be a pastor someday, how much more should you fear the Lord? You know, James 3 says, "Brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Realize that if you're a spiritual leader, in any way, shape, or form, God will judge you harsher than the average person. Don't just go and become a priest, Hophni and Phinehas, when you're going to be committing adultery, the doors of the tabernacle, and perverting the words of God. You know, don't just jump into, oh, I'm going to be a preacher, I'm going to be a pastor. Oh, I have to be a pastor so bad, I have to be a pastor. You know, realize what a serious thing that is. Let us live our lives circumspectly. Let us, no matter who we are, where we find ourselves in life, fear the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this chapter in your word. I just pray that you'd help us to glean these lessons, to apply them to our lives. Pray that you bless our church with more laborers. Help everyone in here to truly love your word and to spend every day reading it. We love you, Jesus, and we pray.